So we're coming to the end of chapter 8, John chapter 8. Actually, this is going to be the last talk on John's Gospel till next month. We're going to take a bit of a break, Christmas and one or two other teachings that we need. But we'll be back to it near the end of January. This morning, there's going to be a couple of Old Testament passages to look at. Charles has given us one. There's going to be at least one more. So if you're writing your notes, look out for that. This is, I think, a very exciting passage in John's Gospel. It's one of the go-to passages on the deity of Jesus Christ. One of the go-to passages. And it comes during this lengthy, well, you can't call it a discussion, argument, passionate argument that goes from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 10. And it's about identity. Identity. Who is Jesus? Yeah, question for us was a question for them. Who is Jesus? In his own words, he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And he also says, chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So 8 verse 12, he says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light, life. And so therefore, we've got this tremendous possibility, a great possibility of living past the physical death that each one of us will probably experience and going past God's judgment to eternal life. That's what's being offered here. Yeah? And he says, all you have to do is this, keep my word. That's it. That's all you need to do is to keep my words. Believe my words. Obey my words. Yeah? So if you're a person here this morning and you want to avoid ultimate death, you want to avoid separation from God, this is yours. It's yours. Keep his word. Believe that he is the bread of life and that he's the light of the world. And so our prayer may be something like this. God, thank you for your offer of life beyond death. Forgive me for not keeping your word. I was wrong. Trust Jesus' death for my failure to keep your word. Give me strength to keep your word from now on. Amen. If that is your prayer, then you will have the light of life. So for Jesus, he's the light of the world. Who is he to the crowd? To the crowd, you're not the light of the world. You're darkness and you are evil. And so verse 48, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Both. Number one, you're demon-possessed. Okay? You're drawing your strength, not from God. You, Jesus, are drawing your strength from the devil. And for someone who is the light of the world, that's got to be hurtful, isn't it? For someone who has lived a life of purity, That must really, really hurt to then be associated with darkness and the very person you're fighting against. You're demon possessed. Number two, and this is probably drawn from his activity in chapter 4, you're a Samaritan. Yeah? You're just a half Jew. Yeah? With dodgy worship. You're not one of us anyway. Because we heard about what you were doing back then, hanging around with those people, telling them all this good news. You're demon-possessed, and you're just a half-Jew. Which has got to hurt again, because it's not true. And they double down on it, verse 52. They've got an opportunity to back off, but they don't. They say, we know you're demon-possessed. We're certain. There's no doubt in our minds. And that is dishonorable, and that's dangerous. It's dishonorable because it dishonors the one who has come to bring honor to God. You've dishonored the one who has come to bring honor to God, and therefore you've dishonored God. That's number one. Number two, it's dangerous because it is what I would probably call, well, the scriptures call the unforgivable sin. The sin that can never be forgiven. Because the sin that can never be forgiven is when you call the work of God the work of the devil. And if you do that consistently, there is no way back for you. And that's what they're close to doing here, isn't it? They're calling the Son of God, you are demon possessed. Yeah? What can we learn from this? Well, when it comes to rejecting God, some people will be abusive. They will be very abusive and will throw all kinds of things at you. We must expect it. Why? Because they did the same to our master when he went with the gospel. Yeah, so there are loads of insults against Christians and against Christ. Openly. What do we do? We pray for those people. Pray that God would open their minds and open their hearts. Because he can do that. You know, there are people who one day were abusing Christ and through God's changed their hearts. And so we need to pray for those people. Let's come back to this idea of the deity of Christ. Because in the argument between Jesus and this crowd, the Lord says something about Abraham and something about Moses, which is dynamite. It's dynamite. So verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Yeah? Were you going to live forever? Yeah, you think you're greater than Abraham or Elijah or Elisha? Or, well, Elijah, he disappeared, didn't he? But are you greater than these people? 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Yeah? He rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Big question. When did Abraham rejoice to see the day of Jesus? When did he have that excitement? When did he have that passion? When was he getting gassed over the thought of Jesus? Opinions differ. Okay, especially among the Bible experts. Some, they say it's the birth of Isaac to a man 100 years old, his son. Yeah, people say that's when he rejoiced. Others will say it's the sacrifice that God provided instead of Isaac when he's ready to offer his son, that God provided a ram. I think it may be Genesis 12, when God first spoke to him. What did he tell him in Genesis 12? Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. After the madness of Babel, or Babel, we have this. Genesis 12 verse 1 says, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth, all peoples will be blessed through you. And that is delivered to a man who is 75 years old and has no children. Zero. And he says, you're going to become a nation. Well, that's got to excite you, hasn't it? Even at 75. You know, as long as your heart can take it. You know, my family, he's saying, is going to be a blessing to the whole world. If God told you that, wouldn't you get excited? Yeah, you'd be off the edge of your seat. But you see, before this family blessing, I need a family. I have to have a family. And so the implication is God is going to give him one. And he's excited. It is exciting. It must have been very exciting for him. The big issue, of course, is timing. Okay, timing. So verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham." Now, time. Abraham was born 2100 BC. Christ was born 8 BC. How could they have ever met? That's the question. How could they have ever met? It's like me saying, "Oh yeah, I've met Queen Victoria. Oh yeah, yeah, oh yeah, I saw her jubilee. Oh yeah, I was standing there outside Buckingham Palace, 1887, whenever it was. Yeah, it was great." You say you're either doing a good job in cocoa butter and eating good food, or you're a liar. There's no real. What's the options? "I've seen Queen Victoria." No, you haven't. You're lying. So when he says, "I've seen Abraham," you're lying. You're a liar. He's speaking as if he knows him. He's speaking as if he pre-existed. And that takes us to our great statement on the deity of Jesus. You ready? 58. "I tell you the truth," okay, so underline it, Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why were they so angry? Why were they so upset? Why were they so offended? It's that passage that Charles read. Exodus 3, isn't it? Moses and the burning bush. Yeah? Remember what he said? When he said, "My name?" When they asked him his name, do you remember what was said? Go back to it. Exodus 3. Go back to it. What was he called? How did he identify himself? Moses said to God, chapter 3, verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me." Yeah? So what is his covenant name? His name is I Am, which we can translate today Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the name for God. It's a precious holy name. So holy that they removed the vowels from the word so that no one could actually say it properly because it is such a sacred name. Dare you put God's name on your lips and live? You will not in ancient Israel. Yeah, it would be the equivalent of going to Saudi and insulting the prophet. You will not live if the sacred name of God is taken upon your lips. What does he do? I am. He takes the sacred name of God upon his lips. Yeah, now, Leviticus 24. "Whoever blasphemes the name of God must be put to death. All the congregation must stone him, stranger and native." Whoever blasphemes must be put to death. Though, in the Old Testament, there had to be a trial. And here, it's just simple mob rule. Okay? It's just spontaneous. Forget the trial. Let's kill the guy. It's brutal stuff. How does he escape? Well, in their desire, and in their anger, and in their rage, they forget one thing. Keep an eye on the man you're planning to stone. They probably go outside, look for some big stones. By the time they've come back, the Lord Jesus has slipped away. He's gone into hiding. And that's the second time he escapes with his life, isn't it? But notice this, he doesn't escape to go home. He's not going home yet. There's one more important thing for him to do, and there's going to be one more important thing for him to teach. And until he teaches those things, he's not going home. Our Savior is brave, isn't he? He's very courageous. I would have run for it. I'd be on the first flight, first train. I'd leg it. Man, he's brave. And for the sake of love, he's very brave. We serve one who is courageous. What can we learn from this? I'm going to go for doctrine, devotion, witness. Doctrine, devotion, witness. Doctrine or truth? This is not just a sort of interesting truth, a take it or leave it truth, the deity of Jesus. If you do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, you cannot be a follower of Jesus. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus. To be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you must believe that he is deity, that he is God in the flesh. You must believe that he's more than a prophet, that he's more than a good man. You have to believe that he is the Son of God. Now, you may not 100% understand. You may not even be able to properly explain. But as far as you can, you have to believe this. And if you don't believe it, you're not yet a follower of Christ. This is what you have to believe. Look on the board. It's actually there, actually. It's why you put things on the board, actually. What we believe. And actually, I think point four is Jesus. God in the flesh. Okay, it's number one, doctrine. Number two, devotion. This is more than head truth. This is the things of worship, isn't it? This is the thing of worship. John chapter 20, when Thomas sees the risen Christ and feels his wounds, what does he say? My Lord and my God. Worship. That's the first expression. Worship. Revelation 5, what does it say? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain. Blessing, honor, glory to both of them. Yeah? But if Jesus is God in the flesh, he is worthy of praise. So that's doctrine. That's devotion. We need to believe the truth. We need to enjoy the truth. Okay? There needs to be a measure of enjoyment, enjoying Jesus. Now, the last one is, and spend a bit of time on this, is witness. There are religions who will tell us, with confidence, Jesus was a good man, he was not God. Jesus was a good man, he was not God. In fact, he never claimed to be God. Show me where in the Bible it says, where Jesus says, I am God. Show me. If you haven't met people like that, you soon will. People who will say to you, where does he say it? Jesus never says it at all. What do we say to that? New Testament. Okay? I'm going to give you a few things to remember. You may not remember everything, but don't worry, the talk's recorded. You may be able to come back to it. But number one, I'm going to take you back. 330 BC. That's a long time ago, isn't it? 330 BC, Alexander the Great conquered the Middle East. And began then a process of influencing everybody towards Greek. Everybody had to speak it. And so, what have you got in Israel? You've got a Hebrew Bible. So what do you do with a Hebrew Bible? You translate it. You translate it into the Greek. So that everybody is learning everything in Greek. So that's what they did. Over quite a long period. Probably began in about 250 BC, went on for quite a long period of time. Translating the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek, what do they call it? The Septuagint. Okay, the Septuagint. And that is the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus quotes. Yeah, some of the experts have seen it and actually said it's not that good a translation. But when the Lord Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he's actually quoting, actually not the Hebrew, but he actually quotes the Septuagint. Now, when they translated it, when they came to the name of God, what name did they use? The name they used for God the Father is Kyrios. Kyrios. When they come to the New Testament and they come to the Lord Jesus, what name do they give him when they use the word Lord? Kyrios. 700 times. All over the New Testament. Kyrios, the word for God, is given to the Lord Jesus. So, somewhere like Romans 9 verse 5, Paul will say, he is Christ, God over all. Hebrews 1, of the Son it says, your throne, O God, will go forever. It will be forever. And so this is a powerful, powerful thing. You're called to witness to all sorts of people. You will be called to witness to people who will say, Jesus, he never said I'm God. You show me, you Christians. How do we explain it? Number one, we come clean. Jesus never said, I am God. Okay? Though, I am God, that is a 21st century European way of saying, of claiming deity. And that's what people want. They want God to tell us he's God in a 21st century European way. But he's not going to do that. Instead, what he's going to do, he's going to tell you and show you that he is God by explaining it in a first century Middle Eastern way. And if that's not enough for you, then it's not enough for you. So, the titles. The Lord Jesus will take the titles of God. Yeah? So, what have we got? Light of the world. Who calls himself light? God does. God the Father in the Old Testament. Why is the Lord Jesus, therefore, calling himself the light of the world? The good shepherd. Who calls himself a shepherd in the Old Testament? Isn't it God? Why is the Lord Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd? Why is he taking God's titles? And then also, why is he doing what God did? We're told that God created the world. We're told that God created everything in the world, that he created the food, even down to the food that we eat. But here we have the Lord, John's Gospel, you have the Lord Jesus. What's he doing? He's producing wine from nothing. He's producing bread from nothing. But that's something only God's supposed to do. And then with God, I am. I am. So let me give you an example of how we can use this, because we do have to use it in witness. One group who operates a lot in this area, a group called Jehovah's Witnesses. They are some good, very moral people. But they do not, they are not Christian. And are, yeah, they are not real followers of Christ, especially when you examine them. So I remember having a discussion with one of them. And I said to him, what if I were to show you somewhere where Jesus calls himself Jehovah?
Where?
John chapter 8. They've written, he don't call himself that. When I explained what I just explained to you, they were shocked. We don't do that just to win an argument and to make embarrass people. But sometimes you need to put a pebble in someone's shoe. And that's one way of doing it. If all you were to do to a Jehovah's Witness or to a Muslim friend were to say, look, I want to show you this passage. Now, I'm not claiming this, mate, but have a look at this. What's it saying? Where do we find the deity of Christ? In John's Gospel. Everywhere. Everywhere. It's all over. So another group, I think I've said this before, but say it again. We were meeting in a hospital, studying John's Gospel. We had game rule. We had rules. Jehovah's Witness friends. We would read a passage. We would tell them what it said. They would tell us what it said. We would tell us from our angle what it said. And then they would have the final word. And then they'd move on to the next passage. They only lasted chapter 3. They gave up. Why? Because the deity of Christ is all over. It's amazing. We will have to suffer for it, though. Because people will hate us saying this. But if it's true, it's true. And we have the spirit of who? The spirit of one who is very brave, who is very powerful. So we've got witness, we've got worship, and we've got truth. Who is Jesus? God in the flesh. That's who he is. God in the flesh. What does he desire from us? Worship. Devotion.